evening. You know, I don't know the first time that I really got taught about this idea or really began to think about it much at all, but I'll tell you the first time I remember thinking about it, and that was actually in my freshman year of college. But I remember when I was taking my first history class in college, my teacher came into the room and basically said, "All right, where do you get history from?" I just remember sitting there going, "I don't know, you? Like, I don't know, where do I get history from?" And he's like, "Primary sources." And I learned about, you know, kind of where we get the things we have in our histories from. One of the key pieces of evidence we use, your best evidence if you're a historian, is always going to be a primary source. What is a primary source? A primary source is you go back to whatever historical event you might be studying. For instance, here's a really easy one, the American Revolution. You want to study the American Revolution? You probably want to find some things that were written during that time. Maybe even go to some of those battlefields that were there at that time. But we have some pretty good primary sources about how people were feeling and thinking during the American Revolution. Of course, we have quite a few written documents. I always think about, like, the most famous primary source in my mind is always the Declaration of Independence. It is a document written during this time, and it's a pretty good piece of evidence for figuring out, well, why did they rebel in the first place? What happened? What were these feelings? So if you're gonna teach something, if you're going to believe something, generally you want some evidence, you know, primary evidence, primary sources being the best. You want something from that same period in history that you are thinking about. And tonight we are beginning what is going to be a several week study on the book of Acts on Sunday nights. And that's really a lot of what the book of Acts is. It is a book written to give us faith, a book written to encourage belief for us. And when I read the book of Acts, I think about, you know, why do I believe in God and his son? And I think that's an important question every person has to consider when it comes to being a Christian. It's a question that you may have asked yourself as we kind of take this journey. And I think knowing the answer to that question can be really helpful. You know, I need to know, where does my faith come from if I want to continue to kind of stoke that fire, continue to believe? It can be helpful to understand why I believe. Some people might say, because the Bible says these things. That's not a bad answer. Sometimes people might say we believe because it's what our parents taught us, or this is what we've always done. But what I like about the book of Acts is it really represents a collection of primary sources. It's a lot of eyewitness accounts of things that happened during the life of Paul and his work, and also the end of the work of Jesus here on earth, but also the beginning of the work of his disciples through him. So as we get into this book and we begin to look at it, we want to start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where you want to start with anything, right at the beginning. Acts has a really interesting start. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Got a lot of really interesting information there Luke gives us that you don't really see a lot of other places in the New Testament. First is the thing that always jumps out to you when you read Acts is Theophilus? Like, who is this guy? We immediately find out, okay, Acts is attached to something else. This is a second book. He very clearly says in the first book, "O Theophilus, I wrote to you and I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." And it kind of immediately makes you think of, if you're familiar with the Gospels, the book of Luke, because Luke 1 through 4 references this same person. Luke is who we believe wrote both of these books, and they are very assuredly a pair because they're addressed to the same audience. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 say, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, seem good to me, Also, having followed these things closely for some time past to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So we see here that both of these books are written to Theophilus. They are both about accounts of events surrounding Jesus. And we see that in the first book, it says he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. And I think that's really important to stop on that word began and think about that as we're thinking about what is Acts about. Because he did not cover the entire ministry of Jesus. He covered the beginning of what Jesus started. Luke doesn't say that the former book was an account of all Jesus had ever taught, rather that it was an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And that implies to us that this is not anywhere near the end of Jesus' mission, of Jesus' work. What was recorded in the Gospels is really just the beginning of his plans for this world, and we know this because Jesus told his apostles that he had to leave them because there was more work that needed to be accomplished. And this gives us an important lens into how to read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not just about the apostles, though they are certainly important to the book. It's not just about geography or memorizing missionary journeys or tracking through those journeys on a map. Acts is really about continuing that work that Jesus began in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus began in his time on earth. The book of Acts should be read like you would read the book of Luke. The book of Luke was all about what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the Spirit. And I think this book asks us some pretty key questions as we go through it. Acts is all about what do people do when they are confronted with the gospel, when people come to them and they tell them about Jesus, how do they respond? And I think it wants us to think about that in our own lives. How do I respond to Jesus? How do I carry forward this message that I've heard about Jesus in my own life? Because, boy, we see a lot of people hear the gospel and carry that forward in their lives. It changes what they're doing. And what is going to be my place in God's kingdom? I think Acts puts a lot of those questions in our minds. Now, immediately we're told here that there was more that Jesus was doing and teaching after his death and resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. And I really love that Luke puts this here because the Gospels end really quickly. You kind of get Jesus died, Jesus was resurrected, and then Jesus was gone. Like, that's how most of the Gospels kind of end. It's a really, really short distance from the resurrection of Jesus to the end of the book in almost every one of the Gospels. But Luke stops us here and says, now, this Jesus did not rise from the grave and then just disappear forever. He was around for about 40 days. And in that 40 days, he did some teaching and showed many convincing proofs. He wanted to assure people that he did really rise from the grave. What are some proofs that Jesus offered? Well, we see a few of them in the Gospels. We see in John chapter 20 that Jesus lets Thomas touch his hands and his sides, the wounds that he has, to believe that he really did rise, that he really did die, that he went through all these things. He's also repeatedly shown eating with his disciples, you'll see in the Gospels after the resurrection, especially in John 21. Luke points this out because the disciples did not expect a resurrection. Many of the people of God did not know. They didn't seem to really get what Jesus was doing. This was a surprising thing to them. This is why Thomas' response is, Are you really the same way? I'm not going to believe this unless I can put my hands right there in the wounds. This is hard for me to swallow. But Jesus was not some disembodied spirit floating around. They saw him. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. And they needed to be convinced, and Jesus provided the convincing proofs that they needed for 40 whole days to assure that the disciples, that the people who were following him, got it. So why is this important for our relationship with Jesus, that Luke leaves us this information, that Jesus took 40 days after being resurrected and proved essentially to the disciples that all this was real? I think it's really wonderful that what we have here are eyewitness testimonies. We've got these evidences of the resurrected Jesus. I think too often faith is presumed upon the idea that, you know, well, the Bible tells me it, so it's got to be real. Well, the Bible doesn't just tell you, oh, Jesus was resurrected from the dead and that was all fine. Luke isn't telling Theophilus, hey, have faith because Jesus spoke to me in a vision. He told me he definitely came back from the dead. He's writing to Theophilus and he's telling him, look, Jesus did present himself alive over a 40-day period to various people. We believe this, and we want you to understand that we don't believe this but out of some blind sense of faith. We believe this because God not only did it, but he offered every bit of proof we needed to have faith in it. And you may say, you know, it's hard to believe such a thing, even with this proof, even with these statements that we see in the Bible. But as we talked about with this idea of primary sources, really all of history that you believe in is predicated on eyewitness testimony. You know, why do we believe that there was George Washington who ran around in this country at one point? How do we know that he wasn't just a myth or a story created to bolster American spirit or rally the nation against Britain? Because that would be unreasonable to do. So many people saw George Washington. He's buried somewhere in this country. You know, we have physical, real evidence that he lived. Why believe in people like Plato and Aristotle and Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great, any historical person? Because we have evidence. We have eyewitness testimonies that these people really did live or exist. People wrote down and told what they saw and what they heard. And this is what the Gospels, this is what the book of Acts are supposed to do for us. Part of their purpose is to give us some evidence as people. Not just a blind faith, but God wants us to see and hear some real evidence to build our faith on. Our faith rests completely on the resurrection of Jesus and nothing else. That's the most important tenet of our faith, that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. He did not stay in that grave. And so I love that. How does Acts begin? Luke says, all right, now just to clarify, this did happen. Jesus took 40 days. He proved it to everybody. I just want to make sure you understand the most important inciting event that's going to cause this church to grow, that everything else is going to follow from. We don't believe that out of blind faith. We believe that based on evidence that God has provided. I just think that's really, really neat. Let's continue on a little bit further. In verses 4 and 5 here in Acts chapter 1, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke also wants us to consider what Jesus is doing in these 40 days while appearing alive and convincing the people with proofs. That's not all he did. He's also speaking about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts teaches about the kingdom and our place in that kingdom. With Jesus teaching about the kingdom here, he explains to the disciples something really important is about to take place. He tells his apostles to wait for the promise of the Father. And the details of the promise are further expressed in verse 5. He says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you might read that and think, well, what is Jesus talking about? And I think it's worth getting a little context here. You know, we don't want to just import our own thoughts in here. What exactly are the apostles supposed to be waiting for that's going to happen in the few days? He says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, which is being taught in context of the kingdom. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to make a difference with the kingdom. And if you look back at the prophets, this statement makes a lot of sense. The prophets talk a lot about this idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people. We don't have time to consider every single one of the prophets and the way they discussed it, but I grabbed a few passages tonight that I thought kind of really put some context on this promise from Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 32, verses 14 through 18, Isaiah is talking about the current problematic nature of Israel. He says, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until.
until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quiet and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Isaiah 32 is this declaration of judgment against the nation of Israel and all their sins. And what's pictured here is this idea of the harvest failing, deserted cities, a forsaken palace, wild animals living in the confines of Jerusalem. Everything in Jerusalem is problematic. The people have fallen away from God. But the prophet promises that there's going to come a day when God's going to pour his Spirit out on his people, and they're going to change. That there's going to be a reversal where this wilderness, this spiritual wilderness that Israel has become, is going to turn into a fruitful field. And justice, righteousness, and peace will exist. There's nothing miraculous prophesied here. Rather, the prophecy is that the Father is promising a reversal of the condition of God's people. And this is what Jesus is looking forward to. This is what is about to happen in Jerusalem in just a few days. God's going to pour out his Spirit, and what has been a dry, problematic time for God's people, where they have fallen so far away. We see these fights of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so many problems in Israel. God's going to change that. He's going to open the doors of the kingdom. He's going to bring in so many of the Jews in Jerusalem, and then we know that's going to extend out to the whole world very soon after that. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about this day as well. It says, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, I am the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." We see this picture of reversal over and over again in the prophets. There is this hope that one day God's going to come in and he's going to fix these problems that have torn Israel apart for years. That God is going to fix not just the problems in Israel, but this whole problematic world we live in. And this is really what's being pictured in the coming of the kingdom of God and this pouring out of the Spirit that's about to happen. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 through 29, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they've practiced against me. When they dwell securely in their land, none to make them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemy lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. I will not hide my face anymore from them. I will pour my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." God promised in the book of Ezekiel and in several other prophets that he was going to send salvation to the nation of Israel. And through that salvation, we know it's going to go out to the whole world. But this is what is being pictured in the church. It is this final chance for Israel to be God's people again. For the kingdom of God to be established here on earth through what we're going to be thinking of as the church. God is going to bring them back from exile. He's going to fix this relationship when he pours out his Spirit on the people. So why do we believe? I want to answer that question by thinking about what Jesus says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I think it's really interesting. Jesus makes that statement here. Because back in the book of Luke, John had a really interesting similar statement. In Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, it says, "As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
John tells us that when Jesus comes, just like Jesus has just said here in the book of Acts, he's going to baptize the people with the Spirit and fire. And John explains what this means. He says Jesus has this winnowing fork. A winnowing fork was used to throw the wheat in the air so the wind could blow the lighter chaff out to the side. And John says he's coming to clear the threshing floor, separating the wheat and the chaff. The wheat are going to be gathered into the barn, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the chaff are going to burn with unquenchable fire, which is this baptism of fire. And John said these words to every person who came to him. The work of Jesus is to separate those that belong to him, believe in him, from those that don't. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of eyewitness accounts that were written down and preserved for our faith. And the resurrection of Jesus really means we've got to decide what we want to do with that information. Because the reality is, lots of people in our world hear about Jesus. They hear that Jesus did all these things. They hear that he died and was raised on the third day. But not everyone believes. Many people don't. And I think the challenge that John lays out that Jesus is going to bring to this world is he's going to separate those that hear and listen and those that don't. When I think about why it matters that I believe, what encourages me to take this seriously, it's that if Jesus lived and Jesus was here on this earth, then that's the most important thing that's ever happened. That's going to decide my immortal fate, my immortal soul. And it's something I need to make a priority in my life. John tells us that Jesus separates. You can be baptized by fire, meaning that you don't believe in Jesus and who he is, what he came to do. You don't believe he rose from the dead. You don't believe that you must submit your life to him. Those who chose this path, unquenchable fire is the eventual outcome. Or you can believe. You can be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning that you believe in who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you do believe that he rose from the dead. You do believe that you have to submit your life to him. And to those that chose that path, he is reconciling you to himself, gathering you into his barn so that you can enjoy an eternal relationship with him. Jesus came to bring us back from our sins. And he holds out his hands to us to show mercy to us if we'll repent and we'll give our life to him. And that's going to be a big focus on what Acts is all about. It is about the very beginning of this gospel message. That if you'll believe in Christ, he will gather you to himself. And how that's going to go from, I always love it. My teacher used to tell me, Jesus outlines the book of Acts for you. Because it's going to go exactly how he says in verse 8. This message we just discussed is going to go from all Judea into Samaria, and then to the ends, or from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And even here tonight, we get the same message. Do I believe or do I not? I hope that the answer to that question is yes. I hope that you believe because we have good evidence to believe. There's a lot here in Scripture to teach us, to give us that faith. And if you are a Christian and you believe, I want to encourage you. If you need any help, if you're struggling in that, we'll pray with you. We'll help you. If any of you aren't a Christian and you don't believe, I want to encourage you tonight to make change in your life because it matters. If you have any need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.